Morning. Welcome to Mission Hill. So glad you're here, whether you're here in the big room or in the mill or joining us online. We're just glad that you've taken this time to connect with God and see what he has to say to you from his word. If you want to grab a Bible, I'd love to have you go ahead and start joining me. We're going to be in the book of James this morning. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, there's some in the seats in front of you. I'd love for you to take one of those. And if you don't own a Bible, please consider that our gift to you. But we're going to be in James chapter 5, starting in verse 7 today. And while you're turning there, let me just kind of put the passage in the bigger picture. Last week, we saw James say some pretty harsh stuff against a group of people we might call the wicked wealthy. These are people who use their wealth and their influence to really oppress the Christians that James is writing to. And what we're going to see this week is that James turns his attention back to the Christians. And what he said last week was intended to encourage them. What he's saying is, hey, listen, God sees the oppression. God sees the injustice. And God's going to make it right. But now what he begins to tell us is, what are we supposed to do in the meantime as we wait for God to make it right? How are we supposed to live? In James chapter 5, verse 7, he jumps right into the instruction. He says this. He says, be patient. That's it. Be patient. Amen. Have a great week. I mean, it really isn't a lot more complex than that. He says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Now understand, when he says the Lord's coming, he probably means that both literally and figuratively. Literally, he means be patient until Jesus comes back and makes everything right. He'll get rid of all oppression at that time. But I think he also means it figuratively in the sense that God is always in the business of making things right. God is always in the business of redeeming our circumstances. And so while everything is not going to be made perfect until Jesus returns, in the meantime, we're still called to wait for God to move in our circumstances and in the struggles that we face. And God can be trusted on to be working in the midst of those doing good things. And so we're to wait not just for Jesus to return, but we're to wait for Jesus to move. And the example that he's going to give us in a little bit of a man who waited patiently is a good example of the fact that God can be trusted to work with us even in the meantime as we wait for Jesus to return. And so we're not just waiting for Jesus to return, we're waiting for God to move. And he says, in the midst of doing that, you're supposed to be patient. And that's the hard part, right? Patience isn't an easy thing. I don't know about you, but I am not a patient person. I know this for a fact. I took a survey recently, and it pegged me in the top 10% of most impatient people. Like literally 90% of the population is more patient than I am by nature. And I was like, I told my family that I came home and I was like, I took the survey. It said that I'm really impatient. And they were like, yeah? Like, this is not news to us. So I don't know about you, but you know, with the Bible says that the word of God is like a double-edged sword. And I think that's true, but sometimes I feel like it's a sharp stick. It's just poking. And this is definitely one of those things that it pokes me. And I realize, yeah, patience is not something that comes naturally to me. I struggle with it. I'm working on this. God's doing work in me in this. But I think it's probably true for almost all of us when it comes to patience, isn't it? Patience is something that we all struggle with. And I think there's several reasons for that. It may be helpful to understand something of what makes patience difficult. One of the things that makes patience difficult is just sin, because sin fosters impatience, because sin is inherently selfish. And selfishness fosters impatience. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, our primary orientation has been towards self-centeredness. It's we get what we want. And the thing is, when we want something, when do we want it? We want it now. And so this self-oriented selfishness makes us impatient. We want what we want it now. And so that makes patience hard. I think another thing particular for us is that technology makes people impatient. Technology fosters impatience, doesn't it? I mean, just think about it for a second. Most technology was created in order to make things happen faster. I mean, when the service is over today, I could go get on a plane. I could be in New York in less than 4 hours. That same trip took the settlers 4 months. Everything's happening at a breakneck pace. Think about information. How many Sidewalk kids do we have? Are you from Sidewalk? See a bunch of you? Okay, here's a fun thing to do this afternoon, guys. Talk to your parents about how they found out information when they were your age. Because it was very different, right? Like if somebody said, hey, how long was the Titanic? You know, that big boat, and they went, how long is it? Here's what you had to do. You had to go to a place called a library. It was a big building full of books, and you had to figure out which books you wanted, so you had to go to this big cabinet that had these long drawers full of pieces of paper. And the piece of paper, you'd find one that would say Titanic. It would have a list of the books that library had, and you'd find one that had information, and then you'd have to take those numbers and letters and help you go find that book, and then as you were finding the book, you were hoping it was there. Because somebody might have already been using it. Somebody might have checked it out, which means the information was just gone. Like, you literally could not get the information for weeks at a time. And now what do? Siri, how long was the Titanic? We got it, right? And that's great. I love that. But the reality is that when we don't have to wait for things, it gets hard to wait for things. Technology fosters impatience. It's just a reality we have to accept. And I think the third thing that, and there's probably more, but a third thing that I think bears mentioning this morning is just that mistrust fosters impatience. Mistrust fosters impatience. Because here's the thing, when you believe that there's somebody in charge who has your best interest in mind, then you can wait for them to do what you feel like needs to be done. But you have to trust them or you're not going to be patient. And the problem is we don't trust anybody. We don't trust the government. We don't trust the media. We don't trust anybody. Now, there's reasons for that. The simple and sad fact is that most of us have experienced the abuse that comes when we've extended trust to people that were in authority, that were supposed to have our backs, and they've abused that authority, they've abused that trust. And there's the media is filled with stories of politicians and teachers and coaches and pastors, and the list goes on and on, who have abused that trust. And so we don't trust anybody, and therefore we are impatient because we feel like I've got to deal with it. I have to make it right because nobody else will. And so we really struggle with this patience business. And yet James says, when you're experiencing injustice, when you find yourself in a situation where things are wrong and you're being treated unfairly and things are difficult and you're desperate for it to be made right, he says, be patient. Be patient. And he doesn't just leave us there. He recognizes that patience is not natural for us. And so he begins to dig in a little bit and to explain a little bit about how it is we can go about developing the kind of patience that he's calling us to have. He says this. He says, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and the spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. He says, I know patience is hard. So let me point you to something that I think will help you understand how it is that you can grab a hold of this patience. He says, look at the farmer. And look how he waits patiently for the field to produce the crop that he's been waiting for. And there's some really powerful things going on in that analogy. I think he's actually assuming some things that we might miss because we're not really an agricultural society. So let me kind of tease apart what I think he's saying here. The first one is just this. He's saying that patience comes from knowing that the first step has already been taken. Patience comes from knowing that the first step has already been taken. And here's what I mean by that. See, what James is assuming, what the farmer who's waiting patiently is assuming, is that the seed has already been planted, right? Because here's the thing. If you got a farmer who's waiting patiently for a field to produce crops, and yet there's no seed that's been planted in that field, that's not a patient man, that's a stupid man. That guy's insane, right? He has to assume that the seed has already been planted. He has to assume that the first step, the most important step, has already been taken that lays the foundation for that patient waiting. And James means the same kind of thing for us. He says, yeah, as we're called to be patient, that the Lord is going to rescue us and redeem our circumstances, we're able to do that because we know that the first step has already been taken. The way he says it is that the Lord's coming is near. And literally what he says is the Lord's coming has drawn near. He actually uses a past tense. He's not saying the Lord's coming is getting close or it's going to be coming close. He says, no, it has drawn near. It is close because of something that's happened in the past. It hasn't happened yet. His arrival has not happened yet, but we know that his arrival is close because an critical and important first step has been taken. The seed has already been planted. And you go, okay, well, wait a minute. What's the seed planting? What's the first step? And the answer is, it's the crucifixion and the resurrection. James looks back and he says, I know I can trust God to do good. I know I can wait patiently because the good is absolutely coming. And I know that because the first step has already been taken. God has already sent his son to die on the cross for my sins. And by faith, just by trusting what he's done, my sins are wiped out. My debt is paid. And I begin a relationship with God that starts now and goes on forever. That's the proof that God can be trusted. What he says really is this, that a God who has rescued us from our sins can be trusted to rescue us from our sorrows. Do you hear me? A God who has already rescued us from our sins can be trusted to rescue us from our sorrows. And so when we face these difficult circumstances and we go, God, I don't know why you're not moving faster. God, I don't know why you're not making this right. What James says is look back. And in the same way the farmer remembers the seed has been planted, so the first step is taken. That makes patience possible. Remember that you serve a God who has sacrificed his own son out of love for you. He has taken the critical first step in redeeming not just your soul, but your sorrows. So he says, patience comes when we remember that that first step has already been taken. I think the second thing that this farming analogy tells us about patience is just this, that patience comes from remembering that the payoffs we see are the result of processes that we don't. The payoffs we see are the result of processes that we don't. Because the thing about farming is you stick it in the ground and then you cover it over and then you wait, right? Which is why I would not be any good at farming. Because I'd be like, oh, stick that in there, cover that over, okay. But here's the thing, there's a long pause, there's a long gap between the planting and the payoff, but that doesn't mean nothing's happening. In fact, that gap between the planting and the payoff is actually a period that's full of happening, it's full of activity, we just don't get to see it. All kinds of stuff is happening that eventually leads to that payoff that we see. And what James says is basically that, listen, the analogy the farmer teaches is a lot about the way that we think about God when we're in difficult circumstances. Because the thing is, we're focused on the payoff. We're focused on God making this right. We're focused on God fixing this situation. We're focused on God redeeming my circumstances, rescuing me from my sorrows. And we don't see it happening as we get frustrated. He goes, remember the farmer. The payoff that we see is the result of a process that we don't. We have to trust the process or you're never going to get the payoff. So this is, remember that just because you haven't seen God act doesn't mean that God's not moving. Trust that God is in the midst of, he's setting the stage. He's doing things that are going to result in a payoff. They're going to result in a result. They're going to take place in a redemption that you're longing for. And it's already in process. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. And so what's interesting to me here is that when James says, be patient, what he really is saying is this. He's saying, wait on the Lord. He's not just saying wait. He's saying wait on the Lord, wait on Jesus. When James calls us to be patient, what he's really saying is you need to trust that Jesus is already moving, that Jesus is concerned about you, that Jesus is already in the process of doing something that you can't even fully anticipate and you certainly can't see yet. So he doesn't just say wait, he says wait on Jesus. And in the same way then that we've seen throughout the book of James that real faith, that real trust always plays out in our lives in ways we can see. He said, you know, real religion can be seen with our eyes and real religion can be heard with our ears. And what he says now is this, he says that real religion, real trust in Jesus can be perceived in our patience. Real religion can be perceived in our patience. Because patience, as James is talking about, is not just I'm waiting and I'm hoping and I don't know, but I'll just wait and wait. No, that's not what he says to do. He says, wait on Jesus. Wait on Jesus to move. So this is all about faith. So he says real religion, real faith can be perceived in our patience. To the extent that we wait patiently for God to move, we are demonstrating that we truly trust him. On the other hand, there's lots of ways that we can act that demonstrate we don't really trust him when things get hard. One of those he talks about in verse 9, he says this. He says, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. He says, when you're in the midst of difficult circumstances and you're called to wait patiently for God to move and you have to trust that God is moving, don't grumble against each other. Which, interestingly enough, is kind of our first instinct, isn't it? It's our default setting when things are hard. I mean, that's not just me, right? Have you had the experience, you know, that dad has a rough day at work, he's frustrated, so he comes home and he snaps at his wife. So mom snaps at the kids, so the kids snap at the dog snaps at the cat. Well, the dog's smart enough to know you don't snap at the cat because the cat will murder you, right? So it breaks down at some point. You know what I'm talking about? It's this tendency to cast blame, to shift blame, to transfer it. And what happens is we take out our frustration, we take out our impatience on other people, even though they're not responsible for the situation that's happened. Anybody here ever done that? Okay, good. I know I do it. And what James says here is don't do that. Okay, why? Why should we not do that? And what he's saying is this. He's saying that when we grumble and when we snap at each other while we wait for the Lord, he says, you're not really waiting for the Lord. You've taken your eyes off him. You're not really trusting him. Really, because what happens is that when we lose sight of God, what we do is we put others in our crosshairs. Right? When we lose sight of God, we put others in our crosshairs. We go, I'm going to take it out on you. I'm going to blame you. But we stop looking to God for redemption and we start looking to others to get our revenge. I'm frustrated. I'm struggling with this. I need to take it out on somebody. But what James is saying is that instinct, that tendency to take it out on other people, that's the evidence that we've stopped looking at God and we've stopped trusting in him. So he says, if you're really trusting in God, if you're really being patient for his redemption, you're not going to be grumbling against each other. You're not going to be snapping at each other. You're not going to be transferring blame. He says, don't do this. Well, really what he's saying is that real patience is demonstrated through peacefulness. Real patience is demonstrated through peacefulness. If you're really patiently waiting for God and trusting that God's in the move and that God is going to rescue you and redeem your circumstances, you're going to know that you're really doing that because you live peacefully rather than grumbling and complaining against each other and blaming them when they have no fault in it. He gives us a great example of somebody who did this really well. He says, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. And that's an interesting sentence. We count as blessed. In other words, we know that people receive blessing. We say that person's been blessed, but we count as blessed those who have persevered. They've continued to trust. And it's at the end of that road of patient trusting that the blessing really comes upon them. It says, you've heard of Job's perseverance, and you have seen what the Lord finally brought about. Notice that, finally brought about? Finally brought about. You've got to be patient to get there. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He's talking again about patience, but he gives us this great example. This is this man named Job, and maybe you know the story, maybe you don't. If you don't know the story of Job, I'll give you the highlights. He was a man who experienced tremendous suffering, tremendous frustration, tremendous mistreatment, just a whole host of things that made his circumstances so difficult that honestly, most of the circumstances we face don't even compare. Most of them, honestly, some of you are here today and you're in circumstances that compare very well. And you look to Job and you see in him somebody who has faced the very same kinds of things that you're going through right now. But he endured them patiently, and not just like he just endured them, he continued to look to God to rescue him. He continued to trust that God would come and he would redeem those circumstances. He would turn them into something better. And he was so patient, in fact, that we have a phrase in the English language, we talk about the patience of Job. And the reason that we hold up his patience so high is because he had so much reason not to be patient. We can talk about the severity of his suffering. He lost his health. He lost kids, he lost his possessions, he lost respect, he lost it all. And yet he continued to look to God to redeem his circumstances. We can talk about the severity of his temptation. His wife, in the midst of this, looked at him and said, just curse God and die, which is not what God had in mind in that for better or worse part of the marriage vows. We're supposed to lift each other up when we're getting weak in a marriage. And his wife's like, yeah, just curse God, dude, and then die. Look, when you're the person closest to you says, stop being so patient. That's tremendous temptation, right? And yet, he continued to trust God to redeem his circumstances. We can talk about the severity of his mistreatment. Most of the book of Job is made up of some speeches by friends of his who came in to basically say, hey, this is your fault. You brought this on yourself. You're sinning in ways that you haven't even recognized. You have an unrepentant heart, and so you deserve this. All this has come upon you because you've earned it. And that's a painful thing to be told. And you know, my hope is that nobody here has experienced great tragedy and had somebody look at you and say, presumably well-meaning, but still painfully say, you know why this happened. You brought this on yourself. That's painful. That's unjust. That's unfair. And yet Job had exactly that, and yet he refused to do anything but look at God and trust that he would redeem his circumstances. And God did. God finally did. That word finally, that's a hard word, but it's an important word. God finally moved, and when he finally moved, here's how the book of Job describes it. He says, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He didn't just redeem the circumstances, he made them better than they had been before. He poured a blessing out on James that James couldn't have even begun to imagine in the midst of that hard stuff. And so what James says is, be patient. Not just waiting, but waiting on the Lord. Just trusting that he is, well, he says it this way. He says that he is full of compassion and mercy. And I love the way he says that he's full of compassion. He doesn't say he's compassionate, notice. He says he's full of compassion. He doesn't have some compassion. He is compassion itself. He is full up with compassion that it spills out of him. He cannot help but be, he is full of compassion. And what Job really is saying by that is he's saying, you understand that he's good. He's good. And here's the interesting thing. Most of us wouldn't disagree. Certainly not those of us who've been in the church a long time or we've followed Jesus for a long time. We would never say God's not good. But what we might find ourselves struggling with is the doubt that says maybe he's just not good enough. We wouldn't say he's not good, but I think in the midst of tragedy and suffering, especially when it's injustice, we find ourselves going, maybe he's just not good enough. Because if he was good enough, I wouldn't still be waiting. If he was good enough, he would have already redeemed these circumstances. If he was good enough, I would have already been rescued. If he's good enough, he wouldn't be telling me to be patient. And so we begin to wonder if he's good enough. And that's a very natural thing. And maybe you've been there, maybe you're there right now. And I can tell you, I've been there and I know what it's like to wonder about that. But I want to ask you to do something today that's going to be hard, but I think it's important for taking hold of what James says. I want you to take that and I want you to flip it upside down. I want you to take whatever evidence, especially this business of having to wait and that sometimes that feels like a long time where God hasn't moved that we can see. I want you to take all that and I want you to say, that's not evidence that God's not good enough. That waiting that God calls us to, it is the evidence that he's too good to settle for too little. I want you to think about that for a moment. When God calls us to wait, that's not evidence that he's not good enough. It's evidence that he's too good to settle for too little. Well, let's do a little theology here. Let me start with a basic theological principle, okay? Here it is. Whatever God is, he is to the maximum possible degree. You know what I mean by that? God isn't just some knowing. He doesn't just know some things. He knows what? He knows all things. He's all-knowing. He's not just some powerful. He's all-powerful. And that's true of everything that's true of God. Everything that God is, he is to the maximum possible degree. Now, that means that God is not just good. He is maximally good. He's not just some good. He's good to the highest possible degree. You with me? If those two things are true, and they're very clear in Scripture, if those two things are true, then this one also has to be true. Whatever God does and or allows, he does or allows because it leads to the greatest possible good. You need to understand, God is relentless in his pursuit of the greatest good. Not just in general, not just for the world sort of in an abstract sense, but for you as his son or his daughter. God does not want just some good. He wants the greatest good. And the thing is, we're happy with just a little bit. Especially when we're in the midst of things being difficult, when we're struggling and we're suffering injustice. We don't want the greatest good. We just want God to make it better, right? God, if you just make it better, if you just alleviate it right now, it doesn't have to be the best, just make it better. And God goes, I don't want better for you. I want the best. Better is not good enough for God. We're pretty happy with better, but God's like, no, I love you way too much to settle for too little. God is too good to settle for too little. So he says, I'm not going to make it better. I'm going to make it best. The problem is, unfortunately, that the route to the greatest good that God longs to pour into our lives is often a little bit longer than you and I would like. We see it all the time. I mean, I said a couple weeks ago that, you know, it's interesting to me that horses, that, you know, 24 hours after horses are born, they can gallop. Whereas, you know, my kids, a year after they were born, could hardly stand up, right? But do you know why that is? It's because human babies have huge heads. Like, the size of their heads compared to the size of their bodies is all kinds of out of whack. But do you know why that is? It's because there's a big brain inside those heads. And the gift that God has given us in those big brains is amazing, because it's a brain that allows us to have language. It's a brain that allows us to create art and architecture and to understand the world that God's made. And it's an amazing thing. But the problem is, to have that brain, you got to have a big head. And to have a big head, it's going to take you a while before you get a body that can hold that thing up. But it's a greater good. It's the greatest good. But you see, what happens is, the route that gets us there takes a while. And we get tired. And we go, I'm tired of walking this road. I'm tired of waiting on a process that I don't get to see. I want you to make it better. And God goes, I know you do. But will you trust? Will you trust? Will you look back at the cross as the evidence that you need that the first step has already been taken, that this is in process? And would you trust that I'm not waiting because I don't care? I'm not waiting because I don't love you enough. I'm not waiting because I'm not good enough. I'm waiting because I'm too good, because I love you too much to settle for less than the best for you. And so James says, be patient. And he says, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear. Not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned, or otherwise you will be judged. And I know that sounds like an abrupt change, right? He says, above all, when I call you to wait patiently, when you're facing difficult circumstances, and I say, just wait upon the Lord, above all, don't swear. Our first reaction is like, why would I be cussing? Or is that what he's talking about? Is he talking about the stuff that I'd have to be beeping out if I actually said it? No, that's not the kind of swearing he's talking about. He's talking about swearing oaths. And he's not making this up. This is not just coming directly from God. He's actually quoting his older brother here. You know, Jesus. Because Jesus said these words. He said, don't swear oaths by heaven or earth. And interestingly enough, and you can read about it in Matthew chapter 5, he said this, he said, don't swear oaths. And then he immediately said this, he said, if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other one to them. If someone demands your cloak, you give them your robe as well. In other words, this business of swearing oaths is closely connected to taking revenge, or fighting back against oppression, or fighting back against injustice. And so what James is saying, what Jesus is saying when he talks about swearing oaths, is this. He's saying, listen, when you're in the midst of hard things, don't take matters into your own hands. He's talking about oaths that are along the lines of, I swear upon God's name, I am going to fix you. I swear upon heaven and earth that I'm going to make this right, that I'm going to get my revenge, that I'm going to turn this back around. He's talking about swearing oaths that say, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Does that make sense? And you see what James says, and it's interesting. He begins, he says, above all, while you wait patiently for the Lord to do what only the Lord can do, above all, don't swear oaths that say you're going to make it right, because here's the thing. You can't make it as right as it needs to be. You can't make it as good as God longs for it to be. All you can do is maybe make it better, and the chances are pretty good. You take matters into your own hand, you're going to make them worse. You fight back against injustice and oppression that's been done to you, and you're probably going to make it worse. But at best, you're going to make it better, and God's not okay with better. He's looking for best. So what James says in the midst of all this is, be patient. Not just wait, but wait upon the Lord, who is so good that he's going to do in your life more than you could possibly dream, especially in the midst of these hard circumstances. He says, basically, listen, real religion leads us to wait patiently for God to do what only he can do. Real religion leads us to wait patiently for the greater good that only God can accomplish. If you really trust Jesus, that's what you do. If you really trust God, if you have enough faith that is authentic and real, that's what we do. We don't wait, we wait on the Lord. We trust that he's already taken the first step, and so he can be trusted. We trust that there are processes in motion that we don't get to see, and they will lead to a payoff that we'll see, and it will be a payoff that will be greater than we can even anticipate. If we really trust Jesus, that's what we'll do. I'm going to close today not with a bunch of questions that I ask you to wrestle with. I want to close today with a prayer. I want to teach you a prayer that God has laid on my heart this week as I've struggled through this passage. And it's a prayer that I'm praying every day. And I'll be honest, it's a hard prayer to pray. But I want to share it with you because I think it's a powerful prayer to pray. And here it is. It's God, would you teach me to be so dissatisfied with anything less than your best that waiting patiently on you is my first instinct? Because that's the hard part, right? We're perfectly satisfied with better, especially when we're hurting. Just make it a little bit better, and it's all I need. So the prayer is, God, would you make me so dissatisfied with better, so dissatisfied with anything less than your best, that waiting on you, it's my first and my only instinct. If you're willing, let's pray that together right now. God, we trust that you are good. We trust because we see the cross and we see the resurrection, so we know the first step has already been taken. We trust because we see examples in your word, and for many of us, we trust because we've seen examples in our lives time and time again that you are in process. Lord, we trust that you are not just good, you are all good. All the time and in every way. Lord, we confess that in the midst of struggle and suffering, Lord, I know that some of my brothers and sisters here gathered in this place today, they're in the midst of tremendous suffering, tremendous oppression, tremendous injustice. And they're crying out to you to make everything better. And some of them are feeling right now like maybe you're not good enough because you haven't moved in the way they anticipate. And Lord, would you give each of us greater faith this morning? The faith that rests in what is true in the past so that we can look with hope towards what will be true in the future. Would you trust us that you're too good to settle for too little? That you love us too much to settle for better? That you'll only be satisfied when you've poured the best into the lives of your children? And we understand that road that leads to the best, it may take longer, but it is a road that's worth walking. So Lord, we ask, would you make us so dissatisfied with anything less than your best that waiting patiently on you, Jesus, is our first instinct? Amen.